Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We began last day's evening service to see just what a special passage of Scripture this is. We read here what in reality is the epitaph of the Apostle Paul. Not everyone has the opportunity at the end of their life to pause and think through the story of their life as Paul did. But his words here should prompt us to be more mindful of how we are living our life for Christ right now. Now, if you think about it, what Paul says here in these verses is really a summation of all that he has said in his two letters to his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul has been faithful to give Timothy the principles and the priorities of being a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. And here he ties it all together by pointing out that this is how he has lived his life. This then is not only an epitaph, but also the summation of his example to Timothy and all those who desire to be faithful ministers for the cause of Christ. This, in essence, he says, is the story of my life. MacArthur says this is not just a story of triumph, but a model of triumph. Not just a record of one man, but the motivation for all men. For what we see in Paul, the triumphant end of a life of service should be the longing of all of our hearts. Paul tells us here how to live and how to die. There are right here the words of God's greatest servant, which give personal testimony to his own life. He faces death, the imprisonment in which he is now incarcerated will end in his martyrdom, and he knows it. You would think that Paul might be a little bit remorseful, given the weakness of Timothy that he has spent two epistles now confronting. The fact that the church in Ephesus, which he loved, was struggling so greatly, that should have also caused him pain. But knowing that the church is the bride of Christ and that God is sovereign, that the perfect plan of God cannot be frustrated, Paul, we find, is content as he pens these final words. And so writing is moved along by the Holy Spirit. He writes this most wonderful passage in which he reflects on his life from three perspectives. In verse 6, he looks at the close of his earthly life and ministry and declares that he's ready for heaven. In verse 7, he looks at the past and declares that he has been faithful. And then in verse 8, he looks at the future and anticipates his heavenly honor and reward. Follow along as I read this to you, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In contrast to all those facing death with sorrow for a wasted or a misspent life, we have these words that clearly tell us that Paul is facing death triumphantly. And so these are the words of God's greatest servant reflecting on a life well lived for the honor and glory of God alone. What is clear here is that what he is facing, death, he is not facing fearfully or regretfully, but rather triumphantly. That's the best word to describe this. And as such, it serves not only as his testimony of a life lived for God, but it also serves as a powerful motivation for every believer to live a life of faithful service to Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. As Paul looks at the present tense of his life, he sees the conclusion of this portion of his life, and he declares that he's ready. As he looks at the past, he sees the course of his life, and he knows with full assurance that he has been faithful. And he looks at the future, and as he does, he sees the crown of his life, and he knows that he will be rewarded. Now, I want you to remember that there are two key underlying elements here that you need to understand as you look at these three verses. You can understand that Paul is eager to leave behind the physical pain for the glories of heaven. But there is the far more important issue of the unfinished ministry that he would be leaving in the hands of his beloved Timothy, who was struggling so greatly to fulfill his heavenly calling. As Paul is waiting his soon death, his work in Ephesus was being torn apart by religious wolves like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Only God himself and the indwelling Holy Spirit could enable Paul to face his imminent death triumphantly, knowing the condition of the church and the condition of the man that he had chosen to lead that church into the future. And so we can understand that as Paul writes these words, he has a twofold purpose. First, he wants his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to have the same kind of peace that Paul has when Timothy comes to the end of his life. Paul's saying you should have a settled peace, that you've completed what God has given you to do and be able to rest in that. It is this settled confidence, this sense of peace that Paul has. And even though Paul is hurting over the state of the church and questioning the strength of Timothy, he knows with full assurance that God is bringing him to the end of his lap of this relay race. In other words, as he has done from the moment he met Timothy, his son in the faith, he is modeling, in his words, how to die victoriously. Timothy, you don't want to get to the end and have regret. You want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave, you were faithful with a few things. I will soon put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And so even though Paul is hurting over the state of the church and questioning the strength of Timothy, he faces death triumphantly. And as always, what he does is an illustration, is a picture, an example for everyone to emulate. And then secondly, he is very clearly telling Timothy that since it is now time for me to depart, Timothy, you need to step it up. You need to take the baton and run the lap of your race. The point being, if Timothy can fulfill his calling, then he too can die triumphantly and in peace as Paul is. And so you can view this as a final call for Timothy to step up. It's a crucial time in the life of the church, and in one final effort to call Timothy to faithfulness, Paul gives him and all of us the story of his life, which can be the story of every true follower of Jesus Christ's life. Now look at verse 6 through 8 for a moment. Here's our outline for the complete passage. The finale, verse 6. The faithful record, verse 7, and the Father's reward, verse 8. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 6 and what is in reality the present tense of Paul's life. In verse 6, he looks at the closing days of his life and he says he's ready to depart to his heavenly home. And you'll remember, as I told you, and I'll repeat it several times, as we look at this, what we're going to see is humility. We're going to see humility for being used by God to accomplish God's purposes. We're going to see gratitude for Almighty God working in him and through him. And we're going to see peace, knowing that he has done his best for the one who gave his life for him. And so Paul faithfully sets an example for Timothy and reminds him that it is now time for him to take his place. As Paul looked at the present tense of his life, he could see that his life was being poured out, he says, as a drink offering. Now here we looked at two very vivid expressions. First, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. This is from Numbers chapter 15. We learned where God teaches His chosen people how they should present offerings to their God in the promised land. Now you'll remember a proper offering consisted of three parts, three elements. First there was a burnt offering, an animal. Then there was a meal offering, that is grain and oil mixed together. And then finally there was a libation or a drink offering, the complete pouring out of the wine culminating the offering. And so what Paul is saying is that he was coming to the end of being a living spiritual sacrifice to the Lord who saved him from the penalty of his sin and gifted him and placed him into ministry. His life as a living sacrifice was nearing the end. The aspect of his life as a burnt offering was consumed. The aspect of his life as a meal offering was consumed. And now he would literally pour out his blood in the final aspect of his acceptable offering to God. And then there's that wonderful second phrase, it's not death, it's his departure. He didn't die, he departed. I like that. He departed. The time of my departure has come. Remember, the Greek word for departure was an especially graphic word. It's used of the unyoking of an animal so that its labor is over and it's free to rest. It's used of releasing a prisoner, taking his chains off so he is now free to move about. It's used of loosening the ropes of a tent, enabling you to move from one place to another. It's also used of unmooring a ship from the dock so that it might sail away. Paul looked at his life as having been loosed from the earth to sail into the harbor of heaven, as finally resting from his earthly labor, as finally being free from the chains and bondage of this life. He would never again have to pull up tent pegs because he would now be living forever permanently in the Father's house. And so as he surveyed the present tense, his current situation, he could see the culmination of this time. And he is ready to finally be poured out, ready to depart from this world. And mark it down, that should be the prayer of every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. That was the prayer of Paul's heart. It needed to be the prayer of Timothy's heart, and it should be the prayer of our hearts. Now look at verse 7. This is our second main point, the faithful record. The faithful record. Now here, Paul is looking back. MacArthur calls it a flashback. He is reflecting back on his life. He is reflecting on the past. And the Greek really puts these words in perspective for us. In the Greek, the object of the sentence is placed before the verb for emphasis. I've told you many, many times before, in the Greek language, to emphasize something, you typically put it up front. In the English language, we typically put it at the end. In the Greek language, they start with that. And when you see that, and you read it, and it goes against your English sensibilities, you can know what the text is telling you is that, hey, this is the important part of this phrase. This is the important part of this sentence. So literally, in the Greek, it reads this way, the good fight I have fought. Course, I have finished. The faith, I have kept. And notice, Notice, if you will, what this does is it eliminates any potential pride. The perfect tense verbs in each phrase describe a completed action with present continuing results. MacArthur says, in other words, as the apostle looks back, there is absolutely no regret, no remorse, no disappointment, no sense of failure. What God called him to do, he did. What God equipped him to do, he did. What God enabled him to do, he did. What God providentially ordained for him to do and gave him the opportunity to do, he did. And so he can face death in perfect peace, triumphant in the memory of a life lived out faithfully for his Lord and Savior. Now, there are four principles from three phrases here. Four principles that are necessary for a man to finish strong and triumphantly and in peace, as Paul did. So here's our outline. Paul understood, number one, the nature of the battle. Number one, the nature of the battle. Number two, the character of the battle. Number three, the focus of the battle. And number four, the sacred trust of the battle. First, the nature of the battle. Notice verse 7. He says, I have fought. I have fought. The nature of the battle, it was a spiritual battle. It was a spiritual battle. From the moment God invaded his life on the road to Damascus and placed him into full-time ministry, Paul had been enlisted in God's army. He fought for God. And what Paul knew with full confidence was that he had completed every fight in the battle that God had called him to. He had not ever shrunk back. He had fought as desperately as he possibly could. He had challenged Timothy to fulfill your ministry in verse 5, and that is exactly what he is here saying he had done and modeled for Timothy and all who would desire to be faithful ministers. What Paul understood was that most true followers of Jesus Christ never do, which is why they do not maximize their life. They never do complete their mission. They forget that they're in a fight. They forget that they're supposed to be loyal soldiers of their commander in chief, Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear. Every single true follower of Christ is in a lifelong battle against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What's that? That is a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle. Commenting on Paul's battle, commentator William Hendrickson writes this: it had been a fight against Satan, against Jewish and pagan vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against fanaticism among the Thessalonians, against contention and fornication and litigation among the Corinthians, against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians and Colossians, against conflict without and fears within, and last but not least, against the law of sin and death operating within his own heart. He was in a battle. He was in a battle. MacArthur writes, the faithful Christian constantly battles his own flesh, his own sin, his own ignorance and laziness. He even has to battle temptation to do things that are perfectly good in and of themselves in place of other things that are immeasurably more important. Every day there are new fronts in the battle in which the struggle continues. This is the Christian life as the Word of God describes it. Now, to help us understand the ferocity of this battle, Paul uses the word agonizomai. Agonizomai. That's the word which is translated have fought. Have fought. We get the word agonizing from it. Agony from it. These are two terms that Paul uses most often, agonizing and agony, depending on the tense of the verb, agonizomai. These are two terms Paul uses most often in his athletic metaphors for the Christian life. It's used for any other type of significant struggle that involves great effort and energy, whether physical or spiritual. A basic concordance search of the word agonizomai produces the following results. Paul used the same basic phrase in his first letter to Timothy, admonishing him to fight the good fight of faith. Agonizomai. Agonize in this battle against Satan and his forces. He reminded Corinthian believers that everyone who competes, the word agonizomai. It's the agony of running as fast and as long as you can for the purpose of winning the race. Of striving in that wrestling match when there is no energy left, but you must exert what's left to pin the opponent. He says everyone who competes, agonizomai, in the games, speaking of the Olympic Games, exercises self-control in all things, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Hey, he says the Olympics are important, guess what? The agony exerted to win the gold medal in the Olympics does not even compare, it's not even worth the discussion, when you hold it up against the agony that is involved in the spiritual battle that God has called us to. Same verb was used by Jesus in calling men to strive to enter by the narrow door. Agonize over your salvation. In his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul testified that for this purpose also I labor, agonizomai, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He praised Epaphras, one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, who sends you his greeting, who always laboring earnestly, that's that agonizomai, for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and faithfully assured in all the will of God. Can you imagine agonizing over your prayer life? For those people you know are headed for hell. We're to labor and strive, agonizomai, he says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That's what he said to Timothy in the first epistle. So, as Paul looks back and summarizes his life in ministry to his Lord and Savior, he knows that he's been in a battle. And he's able to rejoice that he has fought against the forces of Satan in the strength of the Lord as fiercely as he possibly could. And so he writes, I have fought the agonizing contest God placed me in. I've done it to the finish. His entire life has been a ceaseless, strenuous conflict with Satan and his minions, with evil men and with forces of spiritual wickedness. In other words, he has given his all. Look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Here's my resume in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep treading water. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from these such external things, there is the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. And so without a shred of pride, the knowledge that he had agonized well and had given his all in striving for victory gave Paul peaceful satisfaction. The results are never the issue, but rather the faithfulness of remaining strong in the battle. What a most wonderful blessing to be able to look back and have no regrets. To say, I fought my hardest. Never did I coast. Secondly, notice the character of the battle. The character of the battle. It was a noble battle. Verse 7, he says, I have fought, what's he say? The good fight. I have fought the good fight. In contrast to the temporal struggles in the extremely popular Olympic Games, given the context here, Paul is speaking of something far more important than any kind of a game. The word kalos in the Greek helps us to understand this better. It describes a noble, grand contest. The grandest contest, the most important contest in which man can engage, and therefore, as we will see, the prize is of unparalleled value. MacArthur writes, the Greek word kalos speaks of that which is intrinsically good, good in and of itself, without any qualification. It also was used of that which is inherently and genuinely beautiful, and of things that fully conform to their basic nature and purpose. Elsewhere in the New Testament is used of many wonderful things. In Matthew, it's used of good fruit, of a good tree, of good ground, of good fish. Paul uses it of God's law and of all his creatures. Here's the point. In the scope of eternity and storing up treasure in heaven, every other battle on this earth that we participate in pales in comparison. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. This is the up-and-coming superstar young Pharisee, Paul, Saul. This guy's on a rocket ship to the top of the religious leadership in Israel. He's the young superstar, and everyone knows it. And he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. Don't feel bad for me. I count them but rubbish, garbage, smelly, filthy, rotting garbage, so that I may gain Christ. In other words, all of the things those in the world pursue and battle for, all the things Paul had battled for when God saved him, he came to view as loss rather than victory. Literally, it's garbage, as he says in verse 8. In other words, in terms of intrinsic worth, the fight for the sake of Christ, the fight to advance the kingdom of God, was by far the most noble fight there is. Every single other battle in life, every other contest, pales in comparison to this most noble fight. You really don't want to take the time to sit down and consider all the time you wasted pursuing garbage. No eternal value whatsoever. And all we can do is pray that the Spirit would be quick to prompt our hearts that, hey, psst, you're chasing the wrong thing. You're fighting the wrong battle. Paul called it the holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9. A heavenly calling in which we're privileged to be partakers in the fight. We're not in it alone. We're in it with other true followers of Jesus Christ. Here's a third principle. The focus of the battle. The focus of the battle, it requires wholehearted commitment. What does he say, verse 7? Third part, I have finished the course. I've finished the course. Very few people ever finish what they start. There are a lot of starters. This world is filled with starters. But very few finishers. When it comes to the ministry, far too many people bail out before they finish the course. Paul was wholeheartedly committed to finish the course God had placed him on from the moment of being called into the ministry on the Damascus Road. There are two things here that can get someone off course. If you're going to finish the course, you've got to stay on the course. You cannot finish in the time God gives you to finish if you're running all over the place doing other things rather than staying on the course. In other words, you have to be single-focused on the course with the finish of the course being your goal. Now, that phrase, I have finished the course, uses a word that combines the ideas of purpose and completion. Look at it this way, purposeful completion. It's the word teleo. It's a perfect tense verb. It's the same root of the word Jesus used when he said, it is finished. Jesus was Paul's example in finishing the course. Paul is our example in finishing the course. The word course is the Greek word dramas. It literally refers to the running of a race, and metaphorically it was used of fulfilling a lifetime career or occupation or military service. In Paul's first sermon, he spoke of John the baptizer completing his course. Greatest prophet ever? Yeah, my job is to decrease. The goal line, I'm erased. He increases. He understood the course. He understood the battle. Paul uses it with the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 24. He said this, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Here's why. In order that I may finish my course, dramas. In order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Barclay writes this, William Barclay, commentator, now no one, not even Paul, chooses his or her course. The course is prepared for us. We can choose, however, whether to run it and how to run it. No two courses are the same, yet we are called to run our respective courses with equal faithfulness and determination. Some courses are relatively straight, some are all turns, some seem all uphill, some are flat, all seem long, but some are longer. As you are running your race, you might be surprised by the difficulty of the course laid before you, but the Lord is not. He knew beforehand the challenges that you would face, and He has promised to equip you to overcome them, not necessarily all at once, but daily on an as-needed basis. Now think of the course set before Paul. Think about that course. God had set a specific course before Paul, and you'll remember that He had a hint of how it would be from the very beginning when Ananias performed him. Ananias informed him of the things that he would suffer for his ministry to the Gentiles. Hey, it's good to meet you. God has let me know how incredibly difficult your course is going to be. Sure enough, Paul's course led him through some horrific turns and more than a few treacherous sinkholes. Think of the innumerable times he could have stepped off the course for something easier. Here he was running this race to help his fellow Jews and Gentiles avoid an eternity in hell, and they did all they could to kill him. But now Paul has completed the course. You'll notice again, he is not boasting here. He is simply stating the fact that he has completed what God had given him to do. There's no ego here, only satisfaction in having completed the race. Everything God has set before him had been done. Now let me develop this just a little bit. The writer of Hebrews gives us the perfect description of what Paul is talking about here. He writes in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. What's he saying? Be diligent to run the course that God has ordained for you. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what we are to do, full-time ministers and lay people alike. And what you need to see here is that God has sovereignly set in place a unique course for each of His children. The glory is that each of us can finish the race marked out for us because the course laid out for us by our sovereign, omniscient God is perfect for us. Oh, it will challenge us. It will be difficult. Why? So we'll rely more on Him than in our own strength. And so those with only a few years left, those who are just beginning, high school students, college freshmen, whatever, can all finish the course with distinction. There is no way you will not be able to complete yours unless you willfully run your own race rather than God's. You want to fail? Jump off the course. Paul completed his race because he set his heart to do so. He said this to the Ephesian elders, "If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." And now 2 Timothy, his final letter, his final words, he says, I've done it. By God's grace, by the Spirit's empowerment, I've been able to do it. Oh, what wonderful satisfaction Paul must have felt despite his circumstances, despite the judgment of his detractors, despite his execution, to look back at his life and say, I have finished the race. Now get this down. He was able to finish the course God laid out for him because he avoided the two main obstacles that knock a person off the course. Turn to Hebrews, book of Hebrews. Chapter 12. I mentioned this a moment ago. The writer of Hebrews here tells us that there are two main hindrances that the committed man must fight against to complete their God-given course. Look at verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything he said throughout the first 11 chapters of Hebrews, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, these are not the saints of old sitting around some balcony, looking over the balcony and checking on us as we're working out our daily life. That's not the point. The point is there's people who have gone before us who have done exactly what we're called to do. Let us also, look at this, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, notice the way this is written. It's clear that there is a difference between encumbrances and sin. They are obviously not the same thing. An encumbrance is not evil in itself. It could be harmless. It could be a very worthwhile thing. The issue with an encumbrance is that it weighs you down from staying on the course. You can't run the course as effectively as you could carrying these encumbrances. They weigh us down. They take our focus away. They distract us. They deplete our energy. Anything that hinders us from being single-focused is an encumbrance. Sin is the other hindrance. That's the second one he mentions. Sin brings shame to the Lord. Sin damages our testimony and hurts the cause of Christ. It cannot stop the cause of Christ, but it will hurt the testimony of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Paul understood this well, and we see it throughout his writing. He had no fear of such things as bonds and afflictions, which were encumbrances, as long as he could avoid them. What's he mean by that? Well, he didn't avoid bonds and chains. Chains and bonds. He didn't avoid that, did he? He did not let that weigh him down. That's his point. And finish the course and the ministry which he received in the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20, 23 and 24. But he obviously was vigilant that he not get involved in any sin that would disqualify him from running the course God had given him to run. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I remember in high school, the high school track coach was the father of a good friend of mine. He saw me run, And he came to me and said, you don't have to try out. You're very fast. I will put you on the team. All you have to do is come to practices. I went to practices. I trained. I did all of that. And then it came time for the first meet. And he gave me my uniform. He gave me some shoes and my uniform. And I put them on and I looked in the mirror and I thought, this is like being naked. The shoes weighed nothing. The shorts were tiny. The top, air blew through it. And I thought, this is not going to make me faster. This is going to slow me down from embarrassment. When I got saved and I learned that the narrow gate is so narrow, the picture there is stripping down to nothing to make it through that. So, anything good or bad that you consider wrongly, to say it another way, that you turn into an idol is an encumbrance. And it keeps you from focusing on the fight, what's important. It could be your family. It could be your job. It could be your loved one. It could be money, a hobby. We've talked about this hundreds of times. Those encumbrances are idols if viewed unbiblically. So how did Paul do this? Well, look at verse 2. We're still in Hebrews 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. You look at the goal line. You look at the finish line. You don't look at the people next to you running. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He could not be shamed. He despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He finished. He completed his course. Paul was wholeheartedly focused on the task at hand. The writer of Proverbs addressing this issue said, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. How do you finish the course? As one who was wholeheartedly committed to finishing the course, strip off the encumbrances, avoid the sin. Number 4, the sacred trust of the battle. This is the fourth principle here. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It required biblical fidelity, faithfulness to the Word of God. Look at verse 7. Back to 2 Timothy. Look at verse 7. He says, I have kept the faith. Now, remember, in the English, Paul appears to be proud. The literal Greek says, again, the good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept. The faith I have kept. In other words, the focus here is not on Paul. The focus is on the task that God put before Paul. And so he says, the faith I have kept. That verb have kept describes the idea of watching over something or heeding or preserving something. Jesus used the verb 3 times in his high priestly prayer. He lovingly asked his Father to keep them, his people, in your name, the name which you have given me. A few verses later, he asked that the Father would keep them from the evil one. That's the same word. Jude speaks of believers as those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So what Paul does here is he drops the metaphors. It's not a fight. He covered that. It's not a course. He's covered that. Now he's simply stating the fact. Notice that it is the faith, not my faith. See that? It's the faith. The faith I have kept. I have kept the faith. And so what he is speaking of here is the Word of God, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking of the precious deposit. That's the best understanding of the Greek language here. He has been entrusted with the most precious gift that he's to be a steward of. He is speaking of the precious deposit that was entrusted to him. Literally, he guarded the treasure entrusted to him. He preserved divine truth with the purity in which he had received it, and he wielded that truth to confront and eradicate apostasy in the church. He knew it, and Timothy knew it. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. What was entrusted to him? The faith. What's that? The Word of God. The gospel. Guard it. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Don't waste your time on that. The opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't waste your time debating those people. Speak the truth. God will use the truth. Simple as that. 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Amid the countless dangers encountered from active foes and false friends, he has unflinchingly held to the gospel, and he has guarded against perversion or adulteration. For this reason, 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What did Paul entrust to God? His life. What did God entrust to Paul? The Word of God. What are we to do with the Word of God? Guard it. Protect it. So as Paul looks back on his life, he knows before the Lord with full confidence that he had kept the truth God had entrusted him with. He had guarded and thus preserved intact the gospel message entrusted to him. All this Paul had done himself with distinction. Himself in the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, carrying out all those good deeds that were performed, were put in place beforehand by God for him to walk in. William Barclay tells the story, a story from the history, or from the history books. It's a story of the type of devotion and single-hearted focus that Paul is speaking of here. He says, in 490 B.C., the Athenians won a crucial and decisive battle over the forces of King Darius I of Persia on a plain near the small Greek coastal village of Marathon. One of the Greek soldiers ran nonstop from the battlefield to Athens to carry the news of victory. But he ran with such unreserved effort that he fell dead at the feet of those to whom he had just delivered the message that he ran to deliver. He completed the course. He completed what he set out to do. And he used every ounce of his energy to do that. It cost him his life. The marathon race that is so popular still today is named after that battlefield for this illustration. It's also a tribute to that soldier the length of the run being based on the approximate distance, just over 26 miles, he ran in his last maximum effort for his country. He'd completed the course. There was no nobler way for this soldier to die. That's exactly what Paul understood to be true of his life as he looked back at his past. My prayer for me, my prayer for you, is that when we get to the end of our life, and of course we never know that when that will be, right? Which means that we constantly need to be looking at the present tense. Am I being poured out? We need to be looking at the past tense. Have I been faithful? To me, there is no more precious word than faithful. A faithful minister, he's not interested in success, he's interested in being faithful. Well, may his testimony be ours as well. Thank you, Father, for our time together in the Word this evening. These three verses taken together are a wonderful reminder of what you have called us to do. And we understand that it could be very disappointing to look at our life and conclude that we've wasted so much of it. And yet, Father, help us to keep all that in perspective. Once we became true followers of Jesus Christ, that's when the course began. And if we are in fact true followers of Jesus Christ, we can know that we have demonstrated commitment and we have demonstrated faithfulness. And so our prayer is that we would be more committed and more faithful. Not for our resume, but rather for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.